Everybody should have to do this for a while. Anybody that's involved in Christian ministry should have to have a certain amount of time that they just work with the kids and have an opportunity to see what it is they're working with and to understand the difficulty that in the age we're living, the word Christian, to me, the word Christian is a non-definable word. The word Christian is used by people like the Sodomites and the communists, etc., as a hateful word. Christian is supposed to represent opposition to everything they're doing, which, of course, it is. So the kids don't have any concept of what it means to be Christian. And this I shared this yesterday down at the place when I was talking about whatever Emily called this thing. I told him, I said, the advantage of the Christian is the Christian has a sound mind. God gives a sound mind to the Christian, and the Christian, therefore, approaches life from an entirely different point of view because they have better reasoning skills. They have better skills at evaluation. They can look at something and see whether it's consistent with the law of God or not consistent with the law of God. And when you're working with the kids on a daily basis, and you teach them on a daily basis, and every day the thing you taught the day before is not known. So if you have an issue that has to do with personal behavior, I gave, for example, just to a little illustration. There's a constant complaint about being mistreated. And it comes from almost everybody. I'm being mistreated. I'm constantly being mistreated. This person's mistreating me. That person's mistreating me. If that is happening, of course, if to the degree that would require this consistent presentation, then it needs to be some evaluation or discussion or whatever that might be. But the type of mistreatment that you frequently hear about is more of a whining self-pity over little things. And so in my conversation, I gave them this verse in Proverbs, the 16th chapter, I got this verse from a guy who had been an inmate in a state institution where he had suffered pretty bad but became a Christian in that institution. And it's Proverbs 16:7, and it says this: when a man's ways please the Lord, it makes his enemies to be at peace with him. I read that guy's testimony, and this is a long time ago. I read that guy's testimony, and I thought about that. And I thought, at that time, I thought, well, what's the point of always reacting to something when the primary goal is to please the Lord? So if you're going to make your ways please the Lord, that means that you become subject to the law of God in whatever way in the pattern that follows Jesus Christ. And the fruit of it is you make your enemies to be at peace with you. When we had the problem back many years ago, there were certain people that had made up their mind that they were going to destroy the work and they were going to destroy me. So by destroying me, they were going to destroy any influence. It would be not possible for me to have any influence upon anybody for Christ's sake. Not for my sake, but for Christ's sake. And I decided not to respond. I decided to leave it with the Lord and to just go about my business, which I've done that constantly, to go about my business and let God handle it. The result was that sometime, I can't tell you time, how much time and so forth, but over the process of time, what happened was, with the exception of one person, everybody involved in it when they would see me, would smile. They would come over and shake my hand or even hug me a couple times. And they were very cordial and so forth going through. And I hadn't done anything except leave it with the Lord. So as a part of the council, when I tell them this, if you're going to sit here and tell me about you have this enemy that's constantly doing whatever, let me give you a verse. So I gave them this verse, when a man's ways please the Lord. Now, either they're going to take that to heart. They're not going to be constantly running anymore with their complaint. They're going to leave it with God and get about the business of proving themselves before God. And then let God take care of it over a period of time. The one person who never, ever, and I saw that person only maybe twice after the fact, never, ever spoke to me even, didn't even speak a word, didn't even make eye contact. That person died a kind of a sad death later on in time. But everybody else, even to this day, the ones that are still around, when they see me, they're very, very cordial. So I thought, this is really what life is about. This is about glorifying God through some fashion in your living. I did a little outline, and the outline goes something like this. Going to the key function of your life is your thinking. It isn't your doing. The doing comes about as a result of your thinking. The key function is your thinking. What do you think about yourself? How important are you? How big a name are you? How much should people yield? Or how little are you? You can go the other direction too. You can go so that you can become so little in your mind that you become worthless. And both of these are wrong. But you start with thinking. So the word influence, an influence is an invisible force. The invisible force comes upon you from usually words or pictures. The invisible force comes upon you in order to sell you an idea, whatever the idea might be. So going to the most, because this has to be both good and bad. It can't just be bad. But if I go back to the original, and I take these points where I drew this from. This is the original engagement between good and evil in the garden. And here is, I don't know if you ever did this. Do you ever sit down and just try to think what the garden must have been like prior to the fall? What a phenomenal place. We can't conceive. The fruit that they were eating off of the trees, the beauty of the geography, the river, probably absolutely pure rivers flowing through there, the animals, the huge, enormous animals and the little tiny animals and the birds and things and the fish, what they must have been like. And we don't even know how long Adam and Eve lived in the perfection. We don't know how long they were in that state. I read a guy many years ago, a guy who was very convinced that they fell on the very first day that they were in the garden. And maybe they did, but you can't confirm it from Scripture. So here they are in this place, and what we kind of casually refer to as the blessing of the Lord, the goodness of God, or something of that nature, that never really seems to penetrate until you spend time with it. This is where they are. And the problem in this thinking is a tree. Here is a tree. When Bunyan wrote The Holy War, the descriptive terms he uses when he's talking about Eve looking at the tree, he's talking about her smelling it. He takes her senses. He takes her five senses. And he takes her application of the five senses to the tree and the fruit of the tree. And then using the senses, he builds this appetite that she's looking at it and looking at it and smelling it and whatever else she's doing around there. And here is this beautiful fruit that's hanging on that tree. And the serpent comes along and he sees and somehow perceives that Eve is thinking about, I'll bet that's really good to eat. If it looks that good and smells that good and feels that good, although she probably wouldn't have touched it because she said, God forbid the touching. Look at say, and he comes along and convinces her that it's not only good to look at and smell, but if you eat it, there is a secret power in there. Now, I think that Eve was probably already starting to lean that way a little bit, just in the desire of the fruit. But it says here, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. When you're dealing with this in your life, in the world, you don't have a concept of the power the person you're dealing with has in the negative. If you're a Christian, you're probably going to be running into negatives a lot. People who will challenge your Christianity in some fashion or make a suggestion that you adjust it or do something that is not quite so rigid as what you might be, because there's a very strong subtlety. The serpent deposited himself into mankind, just as God deposited himself into the original man. God breathed the breath of life into him. So God deposited himself in Adam, and Adam was in the image and likeness of God. Then when Eve comes along, Eve is in sort of in the image and likeness of God, but she's also in the image of man, having come out of man. So this serpent comes and begins to work. You see, when you're dealing with people, I was looking at that thing. The Tribune runs a thing called Sound Off. And the last, I think it was the last one, and this person comes out and very strongly calls Donald Trump a liar. He is a liar. And I thought, now wait a minute. How many conversations have you had with him? What did he ever tell you personally that afterwards you found out that he lied about? What actual information do you have that's on a first-hand basis that you can call him a liar? Or are you basing this on the news media, upon the enemies, upon those who are somebody like Pelosi, who said she tore the message up because it was full of lies? This guy that's the local representative, Tim Ryan, he walked out because he couldn't stand sitting there listening to all these lies. And you say, okay, is that where you're going to write your little note and you're going to call him a liar? You don't understand the influence, the power that's being released upon you in a very, very negative way. So the serpent is subtle. And he says to the woman, now it's too bad that in the King James, this is put in it's a question, but it comes out more of as a declarative. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Did God tell you, I don't know how many trees there were. Did God tell you, you can have the fruit of every tree of the garden except one? Did God say you cannot eat? Did God say that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? This is kind of an interesting way to put it. Why didn't he say, did God say you can't eat of the tree? This is one tree. Did God say you can have all the other fruit, but you can't eat? He says, did God say you shall, which makes it sound like every tree in the garden is now off limits. Did God say you cannot eat of every tree? And the woman said, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, he said, you shall not eat of it. Then she adds, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, in our record, when God is the one doing the speaking, I don't see him saying, don't touch it, although that doesn't mean he didn't. she was there, and she says to the serpent, he told us we can't even touch that tree. And if you touch it or eat of it, you'll die. The serpent now immediately comes back. Now you have, this is where you have a thought. Influence produces a thought. Thought produces action. So the serpent says, wrong. God said you'll die, we'll die. The serpent says, no. That is really not the truth. You're not going to die. What's going to happen is you're going to become like gods. You're going to be elevated to the position of determining right from wrong. Now let's take this, I said dealing with kids, let's take this down to this kids level. Let's take it down to something that's an everyday thing. And you say to the kids, we want you to achieve. And we want you to achieve to the level of your God-given ability. So if God gives you an ability to achieve, just using the term pages, if God gives you the ability to achieve 6 pages per day in each of your subjects, or let's suppose God gives you the ability to achieve 6 pages per day in 2 of your subjects, and he gives you the ability to achieve 4 pages per day in a couple, but you have a couple that are tougher, and God has not given you the same kind of insight for those two, which might be math and English, you don't, maybe you can only do 2 to 3 pages in there. And you say, now, the Bible tells us that whatever you find to do, you're to do it with all your might. So now, being on the outside, trying to evaluate the inside of the kid, you're trying to determine whether the child is working to the level of ability that is God-given so that they can achieve for the glory of God, or if they're not. So if they're saying to you, I have this one, it's interesting to me, we have a number who do Bible paces. It's interesting to me how many do only 1 page in the Bible pace. I said, that's interesting. If you only do 1 page in the Bible pace, but you do 4 in your spelling pace. Spelling pace is important, but how would you compare the importance of the spelling pace to the Bible pace? You would think that the focus or interest would be more in the Bible than in the spelling. But you go according to God-given ability. So you say, all right, we've been looking at this now for some time, and we've been encouraging and promoting and doing the things we can. And this person, however, is saying, it isn't that they don't say, I can't do more. They say, I won't do more. We have every Monday, we have a test on the Shorter Catechism. Every Monday, and they know it. Everyone in the Learning Center knows that every Monday, there's going to be a test on the Shorter Catechism. And they know what the test is going to be because we're going chronologically through it. Thank you. We're going chronologically through it so that they know the next 5. Now we're down to 4 questions because we have longer answers. I hope that helps, Bill. Thank you very much. But we have, even after all this time, we have some who just won't study it. They won't prepare. So when you give the test, you have those who prepare, never let me forget, because my memory being what it is, I tend to forget things. And I'll go into the Learning Center after opening, and I'm going to start them moving on, and somebody will say, no, we haven't done the test yet. So you take and you give the test, and you get the results of the test, And we had, in some cases, instead of having the answer that the catechism gives, there would be an answer they make up. And if I say, you're supposed to give the answer from the catechism, the test is the catechism. We're testing the catechism. So the question is the catechism question. The answer is the catechism answer. And you get the response, well, it means the same thing. And I say, no, it doesn't mean the same thing. But what the requirement is to give the catechism answer. Now, in some cases, that might be four words or five words, because this is the child's catechism. This is not the full catechism. This is what they call the child's shorter catechism. And so you have short answers. But now we're getting up to the point where some of the answers are starting to get a little longer. Now, if you go week after week after week after week after week, and you have people who either don't, or people who cut corners to try to get, because they want to get a star, they want to get something, or what are they thinking? What influence is there that our influence of saying, this catechism is very important. It's important that you get this into you because this is one of the foundational documents of the Reformed faith. And when the Bible says we're to train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this is inclusive in that command, and this is inclusive in the preparation for the day when you're not going to be a child anymore, and you're going to assume, hopefully, a position as a parent, a position as an instructor, a position as a pastor, as a teacher, whatever. You're going to have the burden and responsibility of taking children, whatever level you're dealing with, and you're going to have to have in you a concept of the importance of what you're doing in an eternal perspective. So we're talking one day with somebody, and there was an absolute refusal to acknowledge sin. An absolute refusal. And so I said, do you understand? If you refuse to confess you're a sinner, you cannot ever become Christian. You got to go through the process. And you have to actually ask forgiveness from God and repent of your sin if you're going to be prepared for heaven. I said, do you understand that your refusal to even acknowledge that you have sin points your destiny to the fire of hell? And there was nothing that said, I'm afraid of it. Nothing that said, I don't want to have that happen. And they say, well, why? Because there's some kind of an influence affecting the thinking so that, like Eve is now thinking she can be a god, and she passes this on to Adam, and Adam passes this on to mankind, and this is the challenge. We're always dealing with it, the challenge. I say, and I quote the scripture, what is your response? So when I say, this is in my book, by the way, on education, on the subject of grades. When I get down to the subject of grades, I ask the question, what is a grade? A grade is not just percentage of correct answers. So if you have 10 questions and you get 8 of them right, we say, well, you got an 80%, you passed. That's not the sum total of a grade. So you have to work into there a couple more questions. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. In other words, to the best of your ability. What ability has God given you? Do it to the best of your ability. Question is, based upon what I know about the person, and maybe questioning the person, did they do it to the best of their ability? Well, that should go into the grade. And that might go into kind of a conduct type grade or something, but it still goes in. So the question is not just did you get 8 right out of 10? It is, did you do this to the best of your ability? And the third thing that's required in Scripture, as you do it so that God is glorified. When a person looks at this child and they find out this child goes to a Christian academy, what they should be seeing in the child is a way more moral structure and a happier person, because that person is doing for the glory of God. That's almost like an unheard of concept. We do all the glory of God. We can recite it, but the challenge is now, all right, do I want to be a God so that I'm going to function according to my idea of things, or am I going to submit to the point where I'm not at rest unless I'm doing it to the glory of God? How is God glorified by my life? That's a good question, all right? So Eve went from whatever she had in her mind prior to that point, there's no indicator. There's nothing here to tell us what Eve thought prior to her confrontation with the serpent when he issues the challenge. God is a liar. God said you'll die, right? He said, you won't die. What is going to happen to you is you're going to become like God. Apply that just to the basic concept of telling somebody if they continue to sin, there's a judgment. If you don't come to God in confession and repentance, there is a severe judgment that's going to come upon you. And now you get this counter argument. This increasing sympathy towards the homosexual is nauseating. And it's happening more and more and more from what used to be called Christian churches. They're finding more and more reasons to say, well, listen, you're supposed to love. I just read this yesterday. There's a local church, this was in the Tribune, there's a local church that is, by local I mean the city of Warren, that is conducting some kind of a program, and it says in there, what they're teaching the children is that you should see people the way God sees them. Well, how does God see people? They're lost. How does God see people? We're to see people the way God sees people. What is the indicator? The indicator is the same thing as the serpent said back here. They said, God looks on the heart. What does that mean? God looks on the heart. I know God looks on the heart. That's why his judgment is so profoundly perfect. Yeah, the heart is deceitfully wicked. God looks on the heart. What is the lie that's being promoted? That somehow God is looking on the person's intent, or, we're homosexuals and we like being homosexuals and we conduct ourselves. Therefore, that's God's looking on the heart. The more I read into that story, the sicker I got. I thought, this is a church. Yesterday, when I was at that meeting, as a part of this, I don't even know how we got to this part of it, but Brennan started talking about the Catholic Church. And I said to him after I said, do you understand that the Catholic Church is the universal church, but the Roman Catholic Church is not a church. It is a false church. He said, yes, he knew that. And so we had that little brief interchange there. This all came out of Emily's, whatever that thing she was talking about. I got into all this kind of thing, and I got very, very forceful on defining Christian. From that came, Stephanie works, I think, a great deal with psychiatrists and psychologists in whatever she does. And she used the word, whatever it was, she used the word schizophrenic. She said, that's schizophrenic. So I looked back at her and I said, what is schizophrenia? She didn't know. I said, well, let me tell you what the word is. The word is two Greek words put together. One means to divide or separate, and the other means thoughts. So schizophrenia is the separation of your thinking. Your mind is being pulled apart, and in James, that's called a double mind. So I said, this is what's going on in the mind. Well, that means that there's a force here that's appealing to you, pulling you this way. There's a force here appealing to you, pulling you this way, and you don't know what to do, so you're pulled apart. And I look back, and then I said to her, do you really think you can cure something like that with a pill or some kind of a concoction? She said, no. I said, do you have any idea what the word psychology or psychiatry means? No. So I told her, this is from two Greek words, psychiatry, psyche, meaning the soul or the mind, and iatreia, meaning the healing of. So I said, psychiatry proclaims to be, have the secret to the healing of the soul. She said, oh, no. I said, the psychiatrist is psyche iatros, the healer of the soul. So they're saying they heal the soul. She said, oh, she got really emotional. No. No. I said, what about psychology? It's the study of the soul. Where can you study about the soul? She didn't have an answer. I said, Bible. You go to God and God tells you about your soul, about your life. So we got into this. This all came out of this. And I said to Steffi, I said, here is the reality. If we go to this schizophrenia that you mentioned, you're being pulled two different directions. Because whatever happened, I don't know what happened, there has been this interest in starting to go to church and so forth. And I said, so you're being pulled, I don't even know what kind of church it is, you're over here, but all of your psychological stuff is over here yet pulling. We have to do it this way. So you end up, you're being ripped apart. When they were going to another party, so that the time came for them to leave. She gave me a hug like she's never given me a hug. She walked over and she put her arms around me and she put her face up into my shoulder and she held on to me and I didn't say a word. I just said, stood there. And then finally, as she was starting to ease up, I said, Steffi, I pray that God will bless you with truth. And they left. Now, Bob, her husband, is sitting there all the time. And I keep looking at his face to say, how's he reacting to this? Because they have two children. And I started, and that came up. I'm traveling everywhere. But this, so they brought up daycare. And I said, daycare is one of the worst inventions ever thrust upon mankind, and explained about the destruction of the parental influence upon the child and the surrender. And we said, see, and so they wanted to know how this happened. I said, well, this all started in the Garden of Eden. When a serpent brought a thought to the mind of Eve that she could be God, And I said, do you understand that that's where mankind is today? Mankind thinks he is God. Technologically, you know, intellectually, all these people think they are gods and that they have this power. So you have the serpent who issues the challenge, and then to takes her to the point that I called the meal, you have to eat something. So she had an actual fruit. I don't know what that fruit was. Everybody says apple, but none of us know. It was a fruit, and she ate the fruit and experienced the death that came along with that, the covenantal death, and eventually the physical death and the destruction of sin. The kids are fed these meals, and the meals they take are technological. He talked about being on the telephone at, or whatever they were on at such and such a time. If, think about that for a minute. If person A could contact you on your phone at some time of night, where were you? Must have been some way to connect, right? So you had the contact. And you said that Candace told him to go to bed.
Yeah,
but
I said, people are going to sleep early, and she finds something, she said, it's 8 o'clock, go to bed, shut up.
But you see, you were compelled to answer. And you gave him a good answer, but... you were compelled. There was something that said, I have to answer. You could not leave that thing just ring. I presume it rings. Some sort of communication. Maybe it plays somebody's Fifth Symphony or something like that.
Does
what?
It sometimes plays Yankee.
Okay, whatever. There's something that says, hey, I want to talk to you. Can you tell who it is before you answer?
Yeah.
So you don't have to answer. Right? There's a compelling force there that says, I have to talk back to this person. As I said, you gave him a good answer. But this goes on all the time. So even to make that suggestion, just don't answer it. The other person on the other end, either they know 1,000 other people that you call and they could still do it, but what's the difference? They're not going to be a distraction to you. So you go from the serpent, the challenge, the approach, the meal, and end up with a curse. Death. Well, I don't want you guys to be dead. I'm talking spiritually. Eventually, it's going to happen some way. And at that point in time or history, it is the driving force in my life to see you stand before, I've been trying to envision this, to see you standing before Jesus Christ and hear the voice come back, well done. If you get those two words, that means your life was an exceptional life. Because there ain't a lot of people going to hear well done. There's going to be a whole lot of people are going to hear depart. There's going to be others, the martyrs. There's others, of course. There's millions, according to biblical. The crowd that's going to be in heaven is huge. But the crowd that's going to be in hell is bigger. So you don't want to be in a position where this thing is happening and you keep yielding. You know, if you don't answer, eventually either they're going to get frustrated, probably going to accuse you of mistreating them, treating them like they're less than you. They'll have some kind of an argument that you have to ignore that. So you go back to that original thing: if man's ways please the Lord, it makes his enemies to be at peace with him, and you kind of silence them in a different way. I guess I better.